with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Faith is one of the most important practices and doctrines in the Bible. Indeed, one of the pillars of what we call the Protestant Reformation is that salvation comes by grace alone through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Justification is by grace through faith. Faith is so important to this anonymous writer of Hebrews, he will use the word 34 times. That is only matched in the New Testament by the epistle to the Romans, in which we learn so much about salvation, justification, being by faith. The writer will define faith for us in chapter 11 and verse 1, where under inspiration he says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But here near the end of Hebrews chapter 6, we're reminded that faith is not only the way that we enter the Christian life, faith is the way we continue in the Christian life. We are, as the songwriter says, born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is how you become a child of God. That's how you are born again. But faith is also the way that we mature in our relationship with God. You might say that faith is how you are born again as a spiritual infant. But faith is also the way that we become spiritual children, indeed spiritual adults. Faith is so important to the Christian life that the writer of Hebrews will later say that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Just like a person will not grow without food and a plant will not grow without water, a Christian will not grow without faith. Paul affirms this in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, and says that for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, keeping these verses in their biblical context, we have to remember that there is a warning that began back at the end of chapter 5, and it continues through chapter 6. The warning is that we need to leave the simple, fundamental, elementary principles of Christ and move on in Christian maturity. Don't turn back. Don't fall away. Don't reveal that you've never truly been born again. Move forward in Christian maturity. And here there is a simple but fundamental reminder. Listen to it attentively. You do not grow in spiritual maturity by human effort. You move forward in faith. Now, in verses 13, 14, and 15, there are three principles that I want you to notice, one from each verse, a principle about moving forward in faith. First of all, note the persons that were mentioned. Persons here is in the plural. Last week, you may recall, we concluded in verse 12 that the writer calls us to look to people who had confidence, patience, and inheritance, to look to people who have indeed moved forward in faith. And then he mentions in verse 13 two persons we ought to consider. Now at first glance, you may think there's only one person referenced in verse 13, but there are actually two. And it's the one you might not have noticed that is really the one you need to watch most attentively. There are two persons listed in verse 13. One is Abraham, the great patriarch of the Hebrew people, and the other is the first person of the triune Godhead. We would simply call him God the Father. And the Holy Spirit moves through the hand of this anonymous writer to tell us that if we'll watch the interaction between these two persons, how the first person of the Godhead interacted with the person we call Father Abraham, we'll learn some things about how Abraham moved forward in faith, and it will instruct and be an example for us how we can move forward in faith. So let's watch the interaction between God and Abraham. And when the writer gives this example, he mentions, first of all, their Hebrew father. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, Now, Abraham was known as Father Abraham long before the children's Vacation Bible School song taught you that Father Abraham had many sons and many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Now, if you sing that song all afternoon, you can thank me as your pastor. I did that on purpose. Abraham was the patriarch of the Hebrew clan. No doubt the most revered and respected name that could have been brought to the attention of these former Hebrews who are now beginning a walk with Christ. He is the most respected man in their entire lineage. Imagine for just a moment the most respected man in all of your family. It may be an older brother, perhaps a cousin for most of us, a father, a grandfather, maybe a great-grandfather. I don't mind telling you, my daddy is the clan, he's the patriarch of our family, he's the head of our clan. My dad is the most revered and respected man in my life. Whoever that man is for you and for your family, the reverence that you have no doubt pales in comparison to the respect that the Hebrews had for Father Abraham. The Jews valued Father Abraham so much, they used his name as one of their titles for the living God. He was known to them as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And do you know why the Jews called God by that title? It's because God called himself by that title. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses met with God at the burning bush, Moses said, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" And God actually gave two different titles to use. "Tell them I am that I am sent you." But God also said, tell my people that you've had a conversation with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when the writer begins to tell us we need to consider the faithful, patient endurance of saints before, he could do no better, he can think of no greater example in a human being than the life of Father Abraham. By example, if you and I were looking for an example to hit a baseball, we might think of Babe Ruth, Pete Rose, or perhaps Freddie Freeman. Ladies, if you were thinking of an example to teach your daughters how to set a table, how to decorate a house, or how to make greeting cards out of discarded coffee filters, you would probably turn to Martha Stewart. But if you want to talk about walking with God, especially to the Hebrew mindset, you could do no better than to say, live your life like Father Abraham. In this text, we see their Hebrew father. But I want to say again, he's not the most important of the persons in verse 13. Not only do we see their Hebrew father, but the writer mentions their heavenly father. Abraham received the promise, but the focus is not on Abraham who received it, but on the God who made the promise. And we're going to see some incredible things about his character and his power as we spend these moments in the text. I was thinking of a good way to illustrate this truth, and I thought back to the time that our oldest child was a preschooler. I think Michaela was probably 4 or 5 years old, and I asked her what she wanted that year for Christmas, and to my great surprise, she said a purple Care Bear. And she was at that age where purple Care Bears were valuable possessions. I mean, you've reached the pinnacle of accomplishment if you have the purple Care Bear. And so I made her a promise. Daddy will buy you a purple Care Bear for Christmas. I didn't realize, but I almost bit off more than I could chew. Because now, young people, you will find this hard to imagine. In fact, you probably cannot even imagine what I'm about to tell you. But I made that promise long before Amazon.com. Long before you could call a lady's name that I'll not mention who lives inside your phone and tell her to order a purple Care Bear, charge it to your PayPal account, and have it delivered next day with free shipping to your house. I looked high and low for a purple Care Bear. I finally found one over at Big Lots. Maybe it was Fred's Dollar Store. It was in one of those shopping centers over in Waycross. I found it on Christmas Eve. Paid over $50 for a purple Care Bear. My testimony was on the line. And when I gave her that purple Care Bear on Christmas morning, she looked at it. She said, "Thank you. Thank you. I paid an arm and a leg. I I nearly crossed over Jordan to have to find that purple Care Bear, and that's all I get is this little stoic, thank you. And she set it to the side and began opening other gifts, and later on, may have been at bedtime that night, I asked her, I said, do you not like the purple Care Bear? Oh, yes, sir, I love it. Well, you didn't act very surprised. You didn't act very excited. She said, well, you told me you were going to get me one. It's not like I was surprised. That's the kind of childlike faith that the Bible commends that we need to have in God. Now, with the deepest of respect to my daughter, the fact of the matter is she had a childlike faith, but she was one store away from placing that faith in an unreliable source. Because faith is no better than its object. Faith is not determined by its size or its depth. Faith is no better than the ability or the integrity of the person who made it. Notice this statement on the screen. A promise is no more trustworthy than the ability and the integrity of the person who made it. With the best of intentions, we've all made promises we ultimately did not keep. You forgot about it. Maybe circumstances changed. Some variable changed, and you made a promise, and later you changed your mind. Maybe you subsequently found yourself unable. That's nearly where I was with the Care Bear. I had the best of intention, but I found myself almost unable to fulfill a promise. And then there are occasions where a mere mortal man or woman may just flat lie to you, make a promise to get you out of their business and off their back. None of those things can happen with God. In fact, when God is the one who made the promise, it is an attack against Him to doubt that it will be fulfilled. Let me say that again. When God is the one who has made the promise, it is an attack against Him to doubt that it will be fulfilled. It is either an attack against His character or it's an attack against His ability. I'm attacking your character because I think maybe you've lied to me. It's an attack against your ability. You told me the truth, but you just weren't able to pull it off. When we as the people of God doubt the promises of God, to doubt His promises is to accuse God of either being weak or wicked. This is why down in verses 17 and 18 that, Lord willing, we'll look at next Sunday, the writer describes two things by which it is impossible for God to lie. What this text calls the immutability of His counsel and the oath that He has made with His mouth. Now, the immutability of His counsel speaks of God's power and His unshakable purposes. That God has already determined what He will do and He can do what He has decided to do. The confirmation by an oath means that what He has said He will do, He will do what He said. Now, when God makes a promise to us, we may occasionally doubt the how. God, I don't know how you're going to pull this off. We may doubt the when. I don't know when God's going to do it. If we look at our life, we should regularly doubt the why. God, why in the world would you do anything like the thing you've promised to do for me? But brothers and sisters, while we may doubt the how and the when and the why, we should never doubt that God will keep His promises. In fact, in this expanded text, in verse 13, for example, God could swear by no one greater, so He swore by Himself. This is actually an example of gracious condescension on the part of God. God in language and in action coming down to Abraham's level. For you see, in that Hebrew culture, much like our own culture, when somebody tells us they'll do something, and we're not quite sure if they really mean it, we will ask them to make some kind of oath. It could be something as simple as, do you promise? Because the last time you told me you would do this, you didn't come through, and now you're saying you do it again. I want to ask you, do you promise? Do you mean it? If you go down to the court of law to be a witness in a case, they will ask you to put one hand on the Bible, raise your other hand, and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. That is actually something that existed in the Hebrew culture. They would look for ways to confirm their word, and they would make an oath in the name of someone greater than themselves. We still kind of do that in our day. I swear on my mama's grave. I swear on the life of my children. May God Himself strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth. And half the time you ought to take a step to the side right after you say it. Abraham lived in a culture where when a promise was doubted, you asked the other person to make an oath to underscore how serious they were. God condescended to Abraham's mindset, and God made an oath. Now let me be clear. God's promise did not become more true or trustworthy because God swore. And in this context, swearing doesn't mean that he cussed. He just kind of doubled down on his promise. God's promise would have been true if he had never made an oath. But to help undergird Abraham's faith, he did for him what he would later do for Gideon with the fulfillment of that fleece. God graciously undergirded Abraham's doubt, and God made an oath. Now, as God looks around for a person greater than himself, for a name higher than his own, he looks around and says, okay, by whom shall I swear? Who's greater than me? Who's higher than me? God looks around, sees no one greater than himself, and says, Abraham, I'm going to make an oath, and I'll just swear by myself. I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me, me. Now, if you don't understand this promise, you'll not understand the balance of this message or this chapter. Here's the point. Don't become weary in well-doing. Don't become discouraged in serving the Lord. Don't fall away or turn back in the pain, the persecution, and the pressure. God has made some promises to you in and through Christ Jesus, and God will keep every one of His promises. Now, there are some persons that are mentioned here. But note with me, secondly, the promise that was made. The persons that were mentioned, the promise that was made, verse 14, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Now, this text is really about the promises of God. These three verses we've read, as well as the greater portion of this narrative, is all about the promise that God has made. In fact, in the second half of this chapter, you'll see the word promise four different times. The word swear or swore occurs three times, and there are two references to God taking an oath. The writer of Hebrews wants his readers, and I want you to understand, the unchanging promises of God are what can motivate us to press on, move on, and go on in maturity. Some of you are old enough to remember singing, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Before I get into this second point, I want to show you something in verse 14. If you look down at your Bible in verse 14, depending on your translation or the publication of your Bible, verse 14 is most likely set off in some way in terms of its type setting. It has a different font. Perhaps it's italicized, maybe all capital letters. Perhaps the margins have been changed. These are some of the ways that Bible publishers use to let you know in the New Testament that this is a quotation from something in the Old Testament. Now, the promise that is recorded here in verse 14 of our text was given to Abraham on a number of different occasions, starting back in Genesis 12, 2, and continuing for several chapters. But this one most specifically was given in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17 at the top of Mount Moriah. Abraham had just raised the knife to to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. God stayed his hand, called his eye to the ram caught in the thicket. The ram was offered in its place, and God made a promise to Abraham. Because I now know that you would not even withhold your one and only son from me, I'm going to repeat a promise that I've already made. I promise you I'm going to bless you. And I promise I'm going to multiply you. Now, the reason I point out this is an Old Testament text is for this reason. You need to watch this very carefully. You and I can claim and boldly, unapologetically claim the promises of God, but the only thing that we know is a promise of God is something that's found in the Word of God. So somebody who walks up to you and says, God told me to tell you, that may not be a promise from God. Unless the next thing out of their mouth that God told them to tell you is the quotation of a verse of Scripture. And further, every promise in the Word of God is not necessarily a promise God made to you. When God made a promise to some of the barren women in the Bible that they would have children, that is not necessarily a promise to infertile couples today that God will give you a biological child. That may be the will of God for your life, but what I'm telling you is that if you've got black ink on white paper, or in the case of the Gospels, red ink on white paper, you can stand firmly on the promises of God as revealed in His Word. To move forward in faith, to grow in maturity, we've got to claim promises that come by faith, and faith comes by hearing. And hearing not from your emotions, not from your feelings, not from some meme that you saw on Facebook, not from some Bible verse ripped out of its context and divorced from its biblical meaning, but faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God, and that is what we move forward in faith upon. Now, as we consider this promise that God made to Abraham, I want you to note with me first what I've called the personal futility. The personal futility, the thing that God promised Abraham, is something Abraham could not have accomplished on his own. And that's why the emphasis in verse 14, God says, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. Abraham is the recipient. God is the one who's made the promise. And it's something Abraham could never have done on his own. The broader covenant to Abraham included a son, it included land, it included blessings, it included possessions, it included the fact that multiple nations, in fact, would come forth from his seed. But when God initially made this promise to Abraham, boy, I want to handle this delicately today. But when God first made the promise of a son and of descendants, plural, to Abraham, he was 75 years old. He had no children. He would later reveal that he had the ability to sire children in the flesh, but up to this point in his life and marriage, he had no way of knowing that he was not the problem in terms of their desire to start a family. And besides that, 75-year-old childless Abraham is married to a woman who's already on Social Security and Medicare. And just to be blunt, she was barren from her youth. Her womb was dead when she was a young woman, let alone when she's getting free coffee from McDonald's. Hey, in our vernacular, Sarah's already driving a big honking Cadillac over to Betty's beauty parlor to get her hair done every Friday at 10 o'clock. She goes to bed at 7:30. Sarah's an old woman. And I'm not making that up. The Bible says in Old and New Testament alike that she was old, well advanced in years, and far past childbearing. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind today, but her womb was as barren on her wedding night as it was on her 50th anniversary. And if I know anything about a woman who desires to conceive a child, and I do, hot tears of grief had been staining her pillow for the better part of 50 years. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and now God makes this audacious promise. You're going to have a son. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was as good as dead. Now, he would live another 100 years after that promise, but the writer says he was as good as dead. He wasn't talking about the fact that he was about to kill over 1 foot in the grave, but as far as siring a child, he was as good as dead. The promise sounded so preposterous that on different occasions, both Abraham and Sarah laughed at the very thought that God would do such a thing. But I say unapologetically today, it doesn't take faith to imagine the imaginable. It doesn't take faith to believe the believable or to comprehend the comprehensible. But when God promises he's going to do something that's bigger than what you can see with your eyes and hear with your ears and touch with your hands and even imagine with your mind, he's just revealing his own glory. But listen, friend, our God is still able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh within us, so that to him be the glory through Christ Jesus. Our God specializes in things that only God can do. And he brings Abraham to a point and gives him a promise that Abraham could never pull off in the flesh. Now, the broader context here is salvation and sanctification, and you and I cannot do either one of those things without the gracious intervention of God. The choir used to sing a song that said, "You got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. And he can do what no other God can do." The Lord has given a promise to Abraham and then for a long time brings him square and face to face with this reality. If this is going to be done, God is the one that's going to have to accomplish it. The personal futility. Note with me also in verse 14, the postponed fulfillment. Saying, "I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you." But did you notice that God did not say exactly when that would be manifested? The promise was not fulfilled immediately. A moment ago, Miss Hannah so beautifully sang about the fact that God's ways are higher than our ways. And I caught one of the lines that says, "I'm going to trust your will, your work, and your time." God repeated this promise to Abraham many times in Abraham's life. He started in Genesis 12:2, but Isaac was not born until Genesis 21:2. 9 chapters, 215 verses in our English Bibles. Take you about 20 minutes to read it, reading it out loud. But 9 chapters, 215 verses, 20 minutes for us to read, covers 24 plus years in Abraham's life. The promise came when he was 75. The baby didn't come until he was 99. God would do a lot of things in that near quarter century. He would repeat himself many times. He would clarify the promise. He would expound on the promise. He would add more details to the promise. But there's one thing the Lord did not do in 24 years, and that is manifestly fulfill that promise. And all Abraham had to go on was that God had made him a promise. The fulfillment of this promise was so postponed that there are some aspects of it that Abraham did not even receive in his earthly life. Commenting on the full scope of this promise, Hebrews 11:13 says that all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. That is, Abraham didn't receive all of this promise in this life, but he saw it anyway. They didn't see it with their eyes, they saw it with their faith. They didn't hear it with their ears, they heard it with their faith. They didn't touch it with their hands, they touched it with their faith. And the point of the writer here is, don't turn back when you can't see physically what God's up to. Press on in faith. Consider the faithfulness of Abraham, and more importantly, consider the faithfulness of Abraham's God. That I know life is hard and ministry is tough. Serving God isn't easy. But God will reward you His promises are true and they are sure. All of that is really introduction to my sermon today. I usually preach 43, 44 minutes, so you can start timing me now. That was all introductory comment, and now here's my sermon. For we notice not only the persons that were mentioned and the promise that was made, but the patience that was manifested. Now, we know very little about patience in our day, but the Bible says of Abraham in verse 15, "And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Again, we don't know much about patience in our modern American culture. We order from Amazon.com and get mad that it doesn't show up with next day delivery and free shipping. We sit in the drive-thru and honk our horn and yell at the person in front of us if it takes more than 30 seconds for us to give our custom order out the window. We stand in front of the microwave and yell, "Hurry up!" to the bag of popcorn. We know very little about patience in our day, and yet Abraham is listed here as an example of faith and patience. Did you see that in verse 12 from last week? We're to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Verse 15 says that he patiently waited. I would argue that if you don't have patience, you actually don't have faith. I would argue if you don't have patience, you don't have faith. You see, too often we say we have faith, but when it doesn't immediately appear and manifest itself, we begin to get angry, confused, and full of doubt. And that's why I would argue if you don't have patience, you don't really have faith. You're walking by sight and not by faith. Abraham endured in faith with patience. He believed God in the 24 years between the time the promise was made and the time the promise was fulfilled. Because listen, friend, that's where faith lives. Faith lives in between. Faith lives in between the expression of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. Faith lives in between what you heard with your ears from reading the Word of God and what you see with your eyes and can physically hold in your hand. Faith lives in between what God has said and what you can touch. But faith really exists when you can see it before you see it and touch it before you can touch it. You believe it before you can hold it in your hand. I remind you that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It is this faith, the writer tells us, we need to move forward and grow in maturity. Faith is a 90-year-old blue-haired granny painting the nursery blue even before she takes a pregnancy test, because all she knows is God told me and my husband, I'm going to have a son. And then that they waited patiently. Now, two things that I want you to see as we consider the patience that was manifested. This is so vitally important. First, we notice the imperfection revealed. Verse 15 says, "And so, having patiently waited." Patiently waited. Now, if you don't know your Bible, you'll think that in the 24 years between the expression of the promise and its fulfillment, that all Abraham did was sit around reading his Bible all the time. But Abraham did a lot of things in that quarter century. And listen, friend, all of it wasn't good. He lied about the identity of his wife. As they traveled down to Egypt, that's one place we get indication that Sarah was probably a good-looking woman. And Abraham believed that Pharaoh in Egypt would want Sarah for his harem. And so he says, hey, when we get down there, if he finds out that we're married, he's going to try to kill me so that he can take you to be his wife. So when we get down there, we'll just say that you're my sister, which I don't have time to get into this, but that was a half-truth, which in that context was a whole lie. Sounds like something off Jerry Springer. No, that's from the book of Genesis. Let's tell him you're my sister, and then if you'll just go home with him. The implication is have physical relations with him and then we can slip back out of here under cover of darkness. But honey, if you don't do that, he may take my life. What would we say of a man who's more concerned about his own stinking carnal hide than the safety and the integrity of his wife. Why, at first hearing, this is the kind of man we think ought to be hauled out behind the fellowship hall and pistol whipped by the deacons. But he's held up here as an example of faith. And that's not all. He had an immoral relationship with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, because he got tired of waiting on God. By the way, you ought to write this down. You're never more ripe for a life of regret and hurt than when you try to fulfill a God-given promise in a God-prohibited way. That really is the essence of sin and temptation, is trying to fulfill a God-given promise or meet a God-given desire, but do it in a God-prohibited way. And the issue is not about the itch. The issue is not about the desire. The issue is not the appetite. The issue is thwarting the commandments of God in order to meet that need or fulfill that desire. And that's exactly what Abraham and Sarah did. And by the way, Sarah is the one who brought it up. That doesn't say much about her, does it? And Abraham took her advice. That doesn't say much about him. Honey, since I can't have a baby, I think, why don't you just sleep with the maid? Okay. My point is simple. Abraham waited patiently, but he did not wait perfectly. His life was full of sin and waywardness and disobedience. And by the way, this broad context is about growing up and maturing in the faith. And here we're told to look at examples of those around us. And you need to listen to this very carefully. There are no examples except Jesus Christ who are perfect examples. If all you do is focus your attention on that man or that woman, that choir member, that Sunday school teacher, they will let you down. Don't be a woman follower or a man follower, even if that man's name, hey, especially if that man's name is Mike. They'll let you down. I hear this all the time from people. I don't want to go to church with all those hypocrites. Well, you really just got two choices. Come to church with some of the hypocrites or go to hell with all of them. Abraham waited patiently. He did not wait perfectly. But watch this. Thankfully, the fulfillment of God's covenant is based on his holy character, not our human performance. Now, there are some promises in the Word of God that are conditional promises. You'll see words like if and then in those promises. But salvation and covenantal blessings, those are not conditional promises. In fact, if you know your Bible, when God cut this covenant with Abraham, Abraham was asleep. That's how much he had to do with it. God made this promise by himself. I want you to know, God did not need Abraham's participation in order for God to be faithful to his own word. John MacArthur comments here that the covenant was with Abraham in the sense that, humanly speaking, it revolved around him, but its conditions and obligations were God's alone. God's promise did not depend on anyone's faithfulness, but his own. Now, if that bothers you, it ought not bother you. Because if that were not true, none of God's promises would ever be fulfilled. You've never been faithful enough to warrant or deserve the fulfillment of the promises of God. By the way, as a footnote, in this chapter that so many use to say that you can lose your salvation if you don't maintain it or keep it up, the writer gives us an example of a man who did anything but perfectly maintain his end of the bargain. But I'm thankful that my salvation is not based on my faithfulness to God. It's based on God's faithfulness to me. Abraham waited, but he waited in imperfection. You see the imperfection revealed, but finally there's the inheritance received. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. With a divine economy of words, the writer simply says he obtained the promise. Again, the emphasis here is not that Abraham did something, but that Abraham received something. Because the emphasis is not on the faith or the faithfulness of Abraham. The emphasis is on the faithfulness and the power of God. That God will always do what He said He would do. You say, preacher, how does this apply to me? I'm glad you asked, because this principle applies to you and to me as well as it does to Abraham. Now, in the interest of time, let me just show you a couple of things that Abraham received even after he died. Because these are the parts of the promise that you and I can receive. One was the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. You can study later in Galatians chapter 3 that Jesus Christ was in the lineage of Abraham, and part of the promise was that through Abram's seed, singular, which is a reference to Jesus Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. One part of this inheritance that he received is that the Savior of the world would be one of his grandchildren. You think your grandson makes you proud. Well, I bet if Abraham were here today, he'd have a bumper sticker on his car that said, "Let me tell you about my grandson." One of his grandsons was Jesus of Nazareth. And if you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ, we too, like Abraham, can get in the family line of Jesus. We can be his brother or sister, the son or the daughter of God. Galatians 3:29 puts it like this, that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But there's another aspect of this inheritance Abraham received after death that you and I can receive, and that is the blessing of heaven, which Simon Peter says is an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept not by our obedience, but our inheritance in heaven. 1 Peter 1 verses 4 and 5 says our inheritance in heaven is kept by the power of God through faith. Abraham and Sarah headed out looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. And so in Hebrews 11, the Bible says, God was not ashamed to be called their people, and He has prepared a city for them. All of this is based on God's faithfulness to keep all of His word to everyone who will simply repent and believe. What was Abraham's responsibility in this covenant? The Bible simply says that Abraham believed God. And that belief was credited to him as righteousness. It was this very weekend in 1934 that hymn writer B.B. McKinney was leading worship at a Baptist church in Muskogee, Oklahoma. 1934, Great Depression. Times were tough. Money was tight. Banks were failing, businesses were closing, and for a man who made a large portion of his income in love offerings from leading music at revivals, the offering plate wasn't near as full in 1934 as it had been before the stock market crash and the onset of the Great Depression. B.B. McKinney was at his rope's end. He didn't know how he was going to survive. He didn't know what he was going to do. But that night, after leading the congregation in worship, the guest preacher got up to preach and preached on the faithfulness of God. During the service, B.B. McKinney wrote words many of you have sung before. Have faith in God, though all else fail about you. Have faith in God, He provides for His own. He cannot fail. Though all kingdoms shall perish, He rules and reigns upon His throne. So have faith in God, He's on His throne. Have faith in God, He watches o'er His own. Listen, He cannot fail, He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.